You know, you probably have heard me in the past give illustrations about science fiction. I love science fiction. I love a good sci-fi story that envisions what the future might be like. Sometimes it's a movie or a book about a common human conflict, but with more gadgets and weird creatures. I see this with Star Wars. It's about politics and war, but in a galaxy far, far away. Or family and work issues, as depicted in The Jetsons. There's some science fiction which are moralistic tales, envisioning the outcomes of our excesses and moral fears, like WALL-E with environmental destruction, or The Matrix, or Brave New World, or 1984. And so there's some science fiction that pose philosophical and ethical questions through unusual situations. Doctor Who is one of those, and Pastor Steve introduced me to A Canticle for Leibowitz by Walter Miller, a good book, a science fiction book from the 50s, I think. But you know, all of these pictures of our future are still laden with sin, conflict, and death. What would a future look like without all of that fear, all of that conflict? Is it possible? When I think of a story like that, I must confess, it might sound kind of boring. What's the story without a conflict and a resolution? In our passage today in Isaiah, we hear the promise of a real kind of future and how God plans to implement it. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 61. And as we look at this passage, you might remember, if we haven't been here all week, so the four Sundays of Advent, we're focusing especially on passages in Isaiah that point to Christ the Messiah. And we've, in adult Sunday school, we've been discussing Isaiah, going through the whole book. And I was just chatting with Carolyn and Janet this morning, and how Isaiah kind of feels like War and Peace. It's such a big book. But there's so many parts of it, it's kind of overwhelming. But if we break it down into small pieces, we realize it's quite profound. And it's no surprise that the early church treated the book of Isaiah as a powerful testimony of Christ the Messiah and helped them make sense of all that Jesus did. And in this passage in chapter 61, these verses appear after an extensive section talking about a person called the servant of the Lord. A symbolic figure in the book of Isaiah that at times is referring to the prophet, other times the nation of Israel, and as we'll see, also the Messiah himself. And Isaiah shows how the servant of the Lord leads God's people faithfully, how he will suffer, and how in this section he will bring restoration. And as we talk through the passage this morning, we'll see how Jesus fulfills this and the implications for us today. So the lectionary has us read parts of the chapter. I'm just going to read the whole thing because it's one solid piece for the most part. So Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, the display of his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But ye shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. Because their shame was double, and dishonor was proclaimed as their lot, therefore they shall possess a double portion. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Now, as we briefly walk through this passage, you'll see in chapters 1 to 3, in verses 1 to 3, the announcement by the servant that he's anointed, that the Holy Spirit is upon him. Now, just as a side note, we'll see this through the lens of Jesus. We have a picture of the Trinity here. We've got the Lord God sending his Spirit, and the speaker is Christ. So we have the Father sending the Spirit. We have the Son saying, the Spirit's to come upon me. And we have the Holy Spirit, the one that is coming. But what we have here especially is that this speaker, the person, says he's anointed to a particular task. The Lord has anointed him for this. And he has this list of all of these things that he's going to do. He's going to bring good news to the poor, to the oppressed. And good news also is where we get the word gospel from. And so it's bringing gospel, good news to these people. To bind up the brokenhearted. And brokenhearted, we think, as those who are sad. And, you know, but we tend to think of it just in the emotional realm. But heart in the Hebrew, nefesh, I think, speaks of the whole person. So it's all the brokenness of our being, not just our emotions and feelings of sadness about something. And it's binding it up, like binding a fracture so that it might be healed and brought back into wholeness again. His task is to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are in bondage of some sort, prisoners of war or enslaved or some other captivity. Okay, you're free now to go. That's his message. And it's also, he says, it's release of prison doors, that those who are prisoners can go free. Now we might think, well, have they done their sentence? Have they done their time? Where's the justice in all of this? That's not a part of the conversation. He's just opening all the doors. Let's go. It's over. And he says, he's there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Two things about this. First of all, the year of the Lord's favor compared to the day of vengeance. Which one's longer? God's favor. Too often we look at the Old Testament and stereotype it as a God of wrath in the Old Testament. And look how negative and dark and mean God is depicted here. That's not the picture here at all. It's in fact God setting the world to rights. And that makes a mess before it's cleaned up. Any of you who've ever cleaned anything know that sometimes you've got all your piles all over the house, whether it's piles of socks or piles of papers or piles of whatever else. To go through them, you have to make it messier before it can be made clean again and everything's put in its place. And so this is kind of what I see here a little bit in parallel. That God, there's a day of vengeance, of setting right, of vengeance against evil, and then a year of God's favor. And this phrase, year of favor, refers to the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. And this is a festival that the Jews were called to participate in every 50 years, where everyone would go back to their ancestral lands, the particular tribal lands, that anyone who's in debt or enslaved can go free, and the debts are forgiven. It's a year of freedom, of resetting society in God's pattern of things. And this is what Messiah, the servant of the Lord, is proclaiming. Jubilee has come. Alongside this, Another part of the message is comforting those who mourn. And giving a headdress or a turban, depending on your translation. Giving oil of joy and garments of praise. This is a picture of God fixing all the brokenness in our world. And what's the result? As it says at the end of verse 3, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. Oaks were very sacred in a lot of ancient cultures. But that's not what this is talking about. You're not become an oak that people are going to bow down and worship or make a shrine. In fact, the Christmas tree comes from a Germanic veneration of, I think it was an oak or a pine or something like that. And that's another story for another day. But what we will be depicted as God's people, is an oak of righteousness, shaped by God in His perfection and rightness and beauty. And in the end of the day, it said God will be glorified in all this, that it will display His glory. And then the next few verses 4 through 7, is an announcement of the rebuilding of their homeland and the global spiritual influences. It speaks about building up ruins of former devastations, of repairing cities of many generations. It speaks about Gentiles or strangers doing the laborious work in society, and the Jews or God's people are called to be priests and ministers of God. They will eat the wealth of nations and boast in their glory. They will receive a double portion. It's better than anything they've seen in the past. And in verse 4 through 7, we don't have time to get to all of the details here. But it says at the end, everlasting joy shall be theirs. And then in verses 8 and 9, God speaks. The narration from this was from the servant of the Lord. And then there's some narration, we're not sure if it's in the prophet or the servant, in verses 4 through 7. But then verses 8 and 9, God speaks up directly. And what does He say? He loves justice. He hates robbery. He hates wrongdoing. He will faithfully give those who are oppressed recompense when He makes things right. He will make an everlasting covenant with them. And the phrase everlasting covenant is worthy of a sermon in itself. It's all over Isaiah. And the apostles and the New Testament writers pick up on this everlasting covenant. And in verse 8 and 9, God says that their descendants will be known around the world, in the midst of the nations, that everyone will acknowledge them and see God's people as blessed. And then the chapter ends with an announcement, probably by the servant, of Israel's restoration and growth. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. My whole being will exalt in my God. He'll be clothed with salvation and deliverance of righteousness, like a groom or a bride with beautiful decorations. In those times, it was jewels and turbans and all kinds of clothing. Imagine it was an amazing thing to see. It says that God will cause righteousness to grow like plants in a garden. And you don't see it this time of year, but come April, May, and June, the gardens are blooming and exploding around here. We all know and can picture what that might be like. These are all pictures of what the servant will do, the servant of the Lord, to remove evil and the effects of the fall, to restore and bless His people. That sounds great. We could read this chapter through a number of lenses. And some of the ancient Jews read this through a political lens, focusing on God's people being on the right side, on God's side, and others on the wrong, and they will be done away with. You could focus on the land being restored, the Gentiles serving God's people and being below them. Reading this politically, we can focus on the earthly blessing, on prosperity and healthy offspring, that God gets the glory, but so do we, because we're on God's side. But that's not the lens Jesus read it through. So I want to ask you to turn next to the Gospel of Luke. We'll see how Jesus interprets this passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21 or following. So Jesus had just come from being tempted in the desert. He returns to Galilee and he's preaching in all the towns. And he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. We'll start at verse 16. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here in your hometown the things that you've heard done in Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Now in this story, we have Jesus expanding on the prophecy of Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 61, but notice where he stops. He stops right before the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't mention God's vengeance. With this, I think he implies that his ministry is different than the political overturning of the Romans. Jesus wants to focus on freedom and the allusions to the Jubilee, whereas the Jews of that era were heavily focused on removing their earthly oppressors. Rome was a foreign occupier full of cultural elitism, like their Greek predecessors, pushing an agenda of assimilation. And Jesus says he's fulfilling the Jubilee promises of this passage. Now these are the people that saw Jesus grow up, various stages of his young life. And so naturally some of them started saying, as he was teaching and saying he fulfills this, "Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? And that little squirt that would run around?" And Jesus goes further, though. He's not going to give favoritism to them because he was one of them. He's a hometown boy. No, he said he's actually going to do less healing there. Now, I imagine that probably upset a few people. But then Jesus twists the knife, so to speak, even more, and tells a story of a time when God favored a Gentile widow and a Gentile ruler over the huge needs of the Jewish nation. Now, Nazareth was known as an especially nationalistic community. And for them, this was beyond the pale. And they tried to take him on the cliff and toss him off. And if we look at Jesus' teaching and actions throughout the rest of the Gospels, we see how radical Jesus is. The people in Nazareth wanted political turning of the tables. And he called for thorough, holistic transformation of both individuals and society at all levels. And there's a book, it's one of my favorite books within theology, called Exclusion and Embrace. It's written by a theologian who taught at Fuller in California and then at Yale, named Miroslav Volf. He grew up in Croatia, the part of Soviet Yugoslavia, in the 60s, and he saw a lot of ethnic and religious conflict. While he was a professor at Fuller, He saw his homeland immersed in conflict as Yugoslavia was breaking up. And he came out with this book in 1996, Exclusion and Embrace. And in this book, Wolf applies the gospel to both perpetrators and victims amidst conflict. And he talks about this passage in particular. And, you know, he asks the question, could Jesus have been a political revolutionary? Well, sure. He says that any half-witted political leader can pick up a cause of disgruntled people and turn it into a social movement that can last at least a little while. Jesus did more than what we expect of a politician or revolutionary. Not only did he kindle hope and demand radical change, but the core of his platform was God's unconditional love and people's need for repentance. Wolf says that this double message to victims as well as oppressors is one of the most surprising and outrageous aspects of his message. Now for us, we're used to black and white stories. You know, you got the good guy and the bad guy. And when someone on our side of politics or whatever does something wrong, we're tempted to say it's just a few rotten apples. Or it's a group, subgroup going rogue. Or if we want to hedge our bets and play the middle, we might say, oh, they're good people on both sides. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus' message is that we're all rotten apples. And God loves us unconditionally. And that's rather shocking to us. In our human equations of justice, we get caught in cycles of vengeance, a tit for tat, the unending battles for money and for power. If we look at history, there's groups of oppressed people who are able to turn the tables and find themselves in power. But then they inflict just as much injustice on those they defeated. Violence begets violence. If we step back, Wolf asserts, we see that the oppressed struggle with sins of envy, bitterness, and enmity, just as the oppressors with pride and abuse of power. Both sides of an equation can love money too much and use violence as their only method of change. Often, the oppressed merely demand reshuffling of the cards so they have the stronger hand than their adversary. They don't want to change the game or topple the order of brokenness. And yet that's what Jesus calls us to. One of the most popular parables in the 20th century that I think depicts this image of Jesus and the redemptive community is Dr. Seuss's story, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. It's appropriate for this season. This story was published in 1957, the same year as Cat in the Hat. And I grew up listening to it on a record, read by the famous actor from Fiddler on the Roof, Zero Mostel. And of course, watching the 1966 cartoon voiced by the Frankenstein actor, Boris Karloff. A more recently popular rendition of The Grinch Stole Christmas is the 2018 animated movie featuring Benedict Cumberbatch. The movie retells Dr. Seuss's story, but in a somewhat controversial way, adds a psychological backstory to explain the Grinch's disposition. As you might know, this grumpy green ogre hates the Christmas celebrations of a people called the Whos, nothing to do with a rock band. The Whos who live down in Whoville. As the story goes, this Grinch steals all the decorations and the Christmas gifts in hopes to ruin everyone's holiday. Now, Dr. Seuss, in his original book, doesn't go into why the Grinch hates Christmas so much. But at the end, the singing of the village softens his heart. He returns all that he stole and is included in their community feast. The 2018 movie gives us a bit more nuanced and fuller picture. They show us the common habit that we have to want to take vengeance on the pain inflicted on us. And that in the movie, it depicts the Grinch having experienced exclusion from Christmas joys as an orphan child. So he wants to get back at the fun that others are having and have them feel the pain too. I think what makes this story effective is how the habitual virtue of the Whos, that of grace and kindness towards others, especially Cindy Lou Who, and how it makes the mercy shown to the Grinch at the end of the story possible. When the Grinch apologizes, the Whos have a choice. They could wreak havoc on him and utter vengeance, or they could passive-aggressively accept his apology, go back to life as usual, and leave him excluded and ignored on the margins of society. But what makes the story of redemption so moving is that they did neither. They showed an unrequired generosity, inviting him to Christmas dinner, and even, as it says, to carve the roast beast. In the movie, like so many Christmas movies, near the end, somebody says that Christmas comes from the inside. Now, when I hear lines like that in Christmas movies, most of the time I react thinking of it as a syrupy mush of sentimentality. The true meaning of Christmas and Christmas from our hearts and all those sort of things. But as Christians, we can affirm that with the arrival of Jesus, God is calling all of us to change our hearts. Christmas happens. That is, the incarnation of Christ happens in our lives and becomes vivid when we pursue the fullness of repentance and receive the fullness of God's love. As Miroslav Volf says in his book, to repent is to resist the seductiveness of sinful values and practices, and to let the new order of God's reign be established in one's heart. For a victim to repent means not to allow the oppressors to determine the terms under which social conflict is carried out. The values around which the conflict is raging and the means by which it is fought. Repentance thus empowers victims and disempowers the oppressors. It humanizes the victims precisely by protecting them from either mimicking or dehumanizing the oppressors. Jesus calls his townspeople to stop hating the Romans, be open to God, showing mercy to Gentiles. And they responded by hating him. And in spite of their hate, Jesus foresaw a time when enemies wouldn't exist anymore. Prisons would be empty, all the broken hearts repaired. It seemed like the people of Nazareth weren't ready to hear that. All the Grinches will find love and community one day. If only the people of Nazareth knew. If only those in our lives who are bitter, or cut people off, or play the silent treatment, or do all of those sort of soft, passive-aggressive kinds of vengeance, as well as those in Palestine today, if only they knew God's promises. That God loves us with an unconditional love. And God calls all of us to repent, to turn around, to change, and to let God transform us. In our passage in Isaiah, God depicts this vividly. It speaks of replacing the ashes of vengeance and mourning with the elegant and astounding beauty of a wedding, replacing habits of hiding and shame to that of a generous actions towards other, a double portion, and having everlasting joy. And of course, this is an appropriate passage for Joy Sunday as we light the pink candle in the midst of the more darker penitential purple. Isaiah 61 gives us one of the best and most exciting pictures of the future. It doesn't matter if we have spaceships or we can travel in a DeLorean or something like that. Jesus came to say with this passage that it's really starting to happen, that God is up to something and it will change our lives. In Advent, we remind ourselves that what God is up to with Jesus coming. This Isaiah passage gives us an amazing taste of where it will end up. And when we read this passage and feel impatient, like a child gazing at presents under the tree a few days before Christmas, let's not forget the depth of Isaiah's imagery. In verse 3 of Isaiah 61, he says, God will plant oaks of righteousness and cause righteousness and deliverance to sprout up before all the nations, like plants in a garden. That takes time. Think about it. Pine trees grow fast and oak trees grow slow. But which would you rather have for furniture that you want to last? It's the oak. Holistic transformation of character and society doesn't happen overnight. It takes time for people to see the emptiness of the silent treatment and exclusion and not talking to their relative for decades at a time. But we have good news for all those around us and for ourselves, that God's love is unconditional and He calls us all to repentance and transformation. So let's remind ourselves and those around us of the emptiness of the cycles of vengeance. Let's show grace to those who are hurting others, those who are hurting us, even if they're ruining Christmas. In life, there are many times when we can be like the Grinch ourselves, and we need to repent and experience God's love. And often it's the singing, it's the beauty of others and their lives that can help transform ours. In Dr. Seuss's story, yes, we are the Grinch sometimes, but also, who are the Whos? In a Seuss sort of way, you are the Whos. Each of us are called to live lives of faithfulness and joy, showing generosity to others and treating one another with grace. In doing so, we help others taste the kingdom of God. So how do we keep Christ in Christmas? It's not as much having manger scenes on our lawn or singing less about Santa, but it's acting like Jesus. It's letting others taste and see a Jesus-shaped spirituality and a Jesus-infused life. Let them see what the fuss is all about. We too, like the servant, are empowered by the Spirit to proclaim and live out this transformation. Brothers and sisters, this news is amazing. In the end, an amazing future will happen the world over. God's glory will be displayed everywhere, and our joy will be forever. That's a future worth waiting for and living for. Amen.